I want to ask you a question this morning. What's the most valuable thing you have in your life? What's the most precious thing that you own? What do you have that means the most to you out of everything you have? Well, some may answer that in terms of monetary value of an item. Big screen TV, it's my most precious possession. Some of you may be a car, it may be your home, may be an investment. Others may answer it in terms of a personal or emotional value associated with a particular item. For instance, some may say that their wedding ring is their most precious possession. Or a special gift of someone you love gave you, that's your most precious possession. Some would answer, it's my mate. My most precious possession is my husband, is my wife. Or my kids, sometimes. My grandchildren, all the time. What are the most valuable things in your life? The things that are precious to you. Others would say that if they realized that their house was on fire, what would they make sure they got out of the house with? Ladies? What would they get out of the house with? The house is on fire. Besides the family pet, what? Photo albums, yeah. Now, when we say that, what we realize is a lot of us haven't transferred over to the digital process. You can put them on the cloud. House can burn down, you still have your pictures. But I know a lot of you, like me, are kind of challenged in that way. And so you probably need to get those photo albums and hustle them out the door. Those things are all precious. On this Palm Sunday, we begin a three-part series, as Brian mentioned, on the Lamb of God. And what I want you to do is to think about what's the most precious thing in your life in light of the Lamb of God. So we're going to study that this morning, and then next week Tom's going to talk about it, and then the Sunday after that we're going to focus on it. So take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1 as we study the Passover Lamb. To begin our time with, we're going to look at John the Baptist and his identification of Jesus. John the Baptist was out in the wilderness in the Jordan River. He was baptizing people, calling them to repent of their sins in preparation for the Messiah's coming. As Tom has described John the Baptist, he's the bugle boy. He's the one that has come out and he's blown the trumpet that the Messiah is coming. I'm not the Messiah, but he's coming and you need to be ready for him when he comes. We want to begin reading in John chapter 1. We want to begin reading in verse 26. And so John is out there. He's baptizing. They think, are you the Messiah? Well, no, I'm not the Messiah. And in John 1, 26, he says, John the Baptist says this. John answered them and said, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose strap I am not worthy to loose, talking about the strap of his sandal. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. When we look at this initial identification of what John's about, what we see is that John says there's one coming. And he is so much more superior to me than, more superior than I am, that I'm not even worthy to fall before his feet and undo his sandal. He is that precious. Read on with me in chapter 1, verses 29 and following. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, after John acknowledged Jesus' superiority and greatness, he identified his mission. And his mission was to come and to be the Lamb of God. And the purpose of the Lamb of God is that he would take away the sin of the world. We're going to talk about how he would do that in a few minutes. But what we see is that John understood the significance of Jesus' life and ministry. And when he saw him on the Jordan as he'd been baptizing. He identified him to his followers as that's the one. And basically, if you read on the end of John 1, he sends his disciples to follow him, saying, he must increase, I must decrease. It's all about him, this Lamb of God. Now, in our culture, if we were to say that, we might not know what that means. What's the Lamb of God? What's the significance of Jesus being a Lamb? That sounds sort of weak. And we're going to go back and understand exactly where John got that identification. But the interesting thing is that he says, he is the Lamb of God, that he takes away the sin of the world. Notice what he says in verse 30. He says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me. Now, John was physically older than Jesus, but Jesus, because of his deity, existed before John. And John now is acknowledging in at least an implicit manner that this is God. I did not know him. And you think that's a little odd. He said, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness and said, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him, and I did not know him. But he who had sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Evidently, Mary and Elizabeth, after they had their babies, never got together for a play day. They never got together and said, Mary, Elizabeth, why don't you bring Jesus over and let's have the kids play. You say, well, why didn't they do that? Well, first of all, they didn't have cell phones. I know there's some of you that cannot imagine a day when we didn't have cell phones. I remember when they were in big bags, looked like those jam boxes. And the other thing is, travel was probably tough. Mary lived in Nazareth. Elizabeth and Zacharias lived down in, closer to Jerusalem. Maybe because of the threats on Jesus' life after he was born, maybe they didn't feel safe traveling. He says, I didn't know him. And even though it may blow your mind and blow my mind that Jesus and John never got together, John said, I didn't know him. Hadn't recognized him. Hadn't seen him until this event when John baptized him. If you want to see that, go back to Matthew chapter 3 or Luke, and you can read about when John baptized and the Spirit of God comes upon him. That was the way that he would identify him. So John was out there saying, prepare the way of the Lord, prepare the way of our Messiah. I'm the bugle boy, to use Tom's description. But he didn't know who he was looking for until he baptized him, and then all of a sudden he realized it. Oh, this is the Son of God. Notice that John reiterates what he says in verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Christ is the Lamb of God, and he came to take away our sins by taking them on himself. In other words, John uses the words of the Hebrew Old Testament, the description of Jesus as a sacrifice that provides freedom for us from our sins. But where did he get that imagery? Where did John the Baptist get the imagery so that when he saw Jesus, everyone in the crowd would understand what he meant? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What would they go back to in their minds? Well, let's go back there. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, we see the institution of the Passover. And in Exodus chapter 12, we see God instituting this event, which eventually became a memorial for them to remember year after year. And where the language of Jesus as the Lamb of God originates is here. If you'll remember, the people of Israel, as you're turning to find Exodus 12, the people of Jacob's people, the people of Israel, have been in bondage to Egypt now for 400 years. There was a Pharaoh who grew up, who didn't know Joseph, while Joseph was alive and the Pharaohs knew him, the people of Israel were in good shape. But there came another Pharaoh after him who did not know Joseph. And as a result of that, they put the people of Israel into servitude and bondage. And for 400 years, and the people cried out, and finally God sent Moses to be the deliverer. And you may remember that story that God struck the nation of Egypt with 10 plagues. And we'll talk about those 10 plagues, but what those 10 plagues basically were was an expression or a demonstration of the weakness of the Egyptian theology system. The gods that Egypt worshipped couldn't control themselves, but the God of heaven, Yahweh, He was in control. And all of that was to make this theological point, because even though the people of Israel had kind of been secluded down in the land of Goshen, they'd still been exposed to this thoroughgoing Egyptian idolatrous worship system. And He's making sure they understand, I'm the true and living God, there are no other gods but Me. They've had 9 plagues, and this will be the introduction of the 10th one. Begin reading with me in verse 1 of Exodus 12. It says, Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. We know this is the month of Nisan. Now, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb, notice these words, very significant, shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. In other words, he said, well, here's how we're going to prepare for this last demonstration of My supremacy. The last demonstration that I am God and the Egyptian gods are no gods at all is you're going to take a lamb. And I want that lamb to be spotless. He doesn't have them sacrifice it till 4 days later, maybe in order to show that it was indeed without defect, with no illness, with no sickness, etc. Notice what he tells them to do at the end of verse 6. He says, Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it, kill that lamb, each one their own home, kill a lamb, at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel or the headpiece or the crossbar of the door of the houses where they eat it. In other words, there's going to be an event. And for you to not suffer the judgment that's coming on the firstborn of all of Egypt, you're going to sacrifice this lamb and you're going to take some hyssop and you're going to dab the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel of the house. And that'll be the way that you prepare for this Passover. Notice in verses 8 and following, he says, Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head, its legs, and its entrails. Then you shall let none of it remain until the morning, and what remains until morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, with your sandals on your feet, with your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste, for this is the Lord's, it is the Lord's Passover. In other words, the blood on the doorpost and the lintel would deliver the nation of Israel, that individual family and home and its members, as the Lord passes over and doesn't extract or doesn't take the death of any of their firstborn. Notice that he established this to be a polemic, memorial that would establish the reality that He is God and the gods of Egypt are no gods at all. Notice in verse 12, For I will pass through the land of Egypt, verse 12, on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. It was considered that the son of Pharaoh, the first son, was a god. It was considered that the Nile River was a god. It was considered that frogs were gods and gnats were gods and everything that was a part of the plagues that God unleashed upon the nation of Egypt, that each one of those was the attack of a god. The land went dark and Amun-Re was the god of the sun, and God demonstrated their weakness and his strength. Now, he didn't do that just because he's mean and wants to be selfishly attended to. He knew that there was no life in any god but him. And he was going to show the people of Israel that there was only one God. And the people of Egypt, there's only one God. Worthy of your devotion. Worthy of your submission. Worthy of your worship. Keep reading with me. And he says, I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. I'm the God that matters because I'm the only true God. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. In other words, this angel of death or the destroyer will come. And when God sends that, he will not take any life from anyone whose house was notified by having blood on the doorposts and the lintel. The blood of a lamb. Now blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. It was a polemic. A polemic is basically an argument that disputes the theological errors of doctrine, especially the theological doctrines of Egypt. The plagues that the Lord brought against Egypt were this polemic, this demonstration of their doctrinal error, that the idolatrous, the system of Egypt was idolatrous and weak and unable to cope with the reality of Yahweh. And he says, what I want you to do is to put this blood on your door, and I will pass over your homes. There are many who have said that the placement of the blood on the doorposts and on the crossbeam or the lintel of a door is reflective of the blood on the cross. That when Jesus was crucified, his hands were nailed to the doorposts, and his blood from the crown of thorns was at the top of the cross, the headboard. And there is probably some symbolic imagery there in addition to the reality of Jesus dying on the cross. It's interesting that John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Because the problem with us, the problem with the nation of Israel, the problem that we all have is we're all sinners. And what they needed was deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, which would be a picture of the greater deliverance of the Lamb of God for each of us from the penalty and consequences of our sin. And he says, I want you to do this. Notice in verse 14, I want you to do this as a memorial. He said, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. What night was Jesus betrayed? What was he worshiping? What was he observing with his disciples? On what night? The night of the Passover. The elements of that memorial he now takes and reads new significance into a couple of the elements in order to establish a new memorial. But this was a memorial that every year God wanted the people of Israel to remember their freedom from bondage and slavery through the blood of this lamb. He said, you shall keep it as a feast as by an everlasting ordinance. Drop down to verses 23 and following. He says in verse 21, he says, Moses called for the elders and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your family. Kill the Passover lamb, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop. It's kind of a little brushy set of weeds. He said, take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your homes to strike you. And you shall observe this as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. I want this to be perpetual for you. And Jesus and his disciples were observing that until the fulfillment of what that pictured would come, which was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It will come to pass that when you come to the land, the Lord shall give you just as he promised. You shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service, that you shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped, and the children of Israel went away and did so just as the Lord commanded. The plagues were brought against Egypt as a polemic. The Lord passed over the homes that had the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of their home. Those who did not have the blood on the doorpost and lintel experienced the death of their firstborn. You can imagine that as the people of Israel are hovered in their little homes with their sacrificed lamb roasting and now eating, and the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, as the Lord passed through and as the destroyer came, when he didn't see the sign of the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, he took the firstborn animals, the firstborn of the children, and he took their lives. And you can imagine, as the passage goes on to tell us, there was a great cry in Egypt. But not the people of Israel. God passed over because they had the blood of the lamb on their doorpost and on their lintel. Those who didn't experienced death. What does that mean for us? What that means for us, very simply, is this. As we'll see in a couple of passages that we'll read in a minute, Jesus is our Passover lamb. Just as God passed over the nation of Israel that night, for those who had placed their faith in him by putting the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and he delivered them from bondage and from death and gave them new life. So when we place our faith in Christ, our Passover lamb, he gives us new life. But there's a problem. What if you don't have the blood on your life? What if you've never believed that when Jesus died and rose again, he did that for you? What if your faith has never been actively placed in him? Because a lot of us have grown up, especially in this part of the nation, knowing the story of Jesus, knowing the story that he was born of the Virgin Mary and that he was the God-man and that he went to the cross and died and took our judgment upon himself, and that he was buried and 3 days later he rose. We'll look at the resurrection next week. We know those facts, but are those facts enough to give us eternal life? No. It's not just enough to know those facts. You must do what the people of Israel did when they took the lamb and they sacrificed him and they took his blood and they put it on the doorpost and on the lintel, saying, I put myself under the protection of God. Each one of us must come to a place to where at one point in time we trust that when Jesus died and rose again, he did that for me. Sometimes when I'm interviewing baptismal candidates, I'll say, did Jesus die? Who did Jesus die for? Jesus died for everyone. That's right. But what I really want to know is, do you believe Jesus died for you? I love the illustration that Ron Hutchcraft uses of the fellow that's out in the middle of the lake and he's drowning. And he can't, he's going down, he's getting, and some guy in a boat pulls up and he has one of those big round life preserver deals. And the guy that's drowning may know that when that fella throws that life preserver out, that if he'll just put his arms around it, that guy will bring him to the boat and he won't drown. But he could say this to himself: I know that guy's got a boat. I know that rope is strong. He looks like a pretty good-sized boy. I think he could pull me in. I know that little life-saving device would deliver me from drowning. But never puts his arms through the deal. He drowned. And here's what I need to ask you today. Is if you died tonight, do you know for sure that you would go to spend forever with God in heaven? And the answer cannot be, well, I think so. I hope so. I've been a pretty good old girl. I've been a pretty good old boy. Have you put your arms around Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God? Have you trusted that when He died for you, that He died and rose again for your sins? Because that's what John was pointing to. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and in reality takes away the sin of me. But He only takes that sin away, in one sense, it only applies to me if I trust Him as my Savior. I had real doubts about whether or not I was a believer, even after I had been baptized twice and gone down an aisle in the church we went to. And finally, my pastor in Nacogdoches said, Reggie, if you're not sure, why don't you just make sure? He said, then you won't ever have to do it again. Now, do y'all know what Tom's birthday is? December the 7th. There was Pearl Harbor, then there was Tom. Okay? But on December the 7th of 1969, I said to the Lord this. I said, Lord, I don't know if I've ever done this the right way. I don't know, but I understand that Jesus died for my sins and that He rose again. And tonight, whether I've ever done it before or not, I'm doing it one last time. I trust Jesus to be my Savior. Guess what? I don't have any more doubts. Do you know when my anniversary is? 40 years Becca's been putting up with me on June the 1st. How do I know that's my anniversary? Well, I was there. I gave her my vows. She gave me hers. I know the Lord is mine. Now, some of you may not need that, but here's the question. Whether you need that kind of a date, it helped me. You need to know for sure that you know Jesus is your Savior. This whole message is primarily dedicated to that one thing, that you have trusted Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away your sins. By the grace of God, I can say with John in 1 John 5 that He has written these things to you who believe in order that you may know that you have eternal life. I know I have eternal life not because I'm good, not because I'm a preacher, not because I have the sweetest wife on earth. I have eternal life because I place my faith in Jesus Christ. Have you? If you don't know for sure, then make sure today, April the 13th, 2014. You never have to do it again because He takes you at His word, at your word, when you do that. Let's look at two places in the New Testament. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is writing to this carnal church, this church that is just completely and almost totally in carnality. We call them the carnal Corinthians. They're so proud of their liberal mentality that they have a guy that has basically married his stepmother and is living in sin there in front of the whole church. And they're just so proud that they don't condemn anybody. Chapter 5, let's begin in verse 6 just to gain our context. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are already unleavened. For indeed," notice this language, "Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." When Paul sums up what Jesus did, he refers back to the Exodus. And he says, now our Passover is not a lamb and blood on the doorpost and the lintel. Our lamb is Jesus Christ. And when we trust Him, the blood that He sacrificed for us is seen sufficient for our payment. Christ is our Passover lamb. He paid the price for our sins to free us from sin, the penalty of sin, and to give new life in Him. He's our Passover lamb. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, but He takes away the sin of me. He takes away the sin of you. You think that's just Paul? Let's look at what Peter had to say. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writing to his readership. Notice what he says in verses 18 and 19. He says, knowing, verse 18, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with precious blood, with the precious blood of Christ. Notice the language. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You recognize that? It goes back to the Passover. Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, we'll recognize Him in a few moments when Tom comes to lead us in the taking of the Lord's table. And the unleavened bread reminds us of His sinlessness. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus. An Israelite in Moses' day put the blood of a spotless, unblemished lamb on the doorpost and lintel of his or her house, and God redeemed that person from bondage. When a person believes in Christ as Savior, he or she applies the blood of the spotless, unblemished Messiah to his or her life by believing in Jesus as Savior. I started out the story or the message this morning by asking you what's the most valuable thing you have. And I could easily say that in this world, it's Becca. I could easily say that close behind her are Amy and Courtney and Mindy. And I could say behind them are their three husbands and those seven grandchildren, Kaylee, Colby, and Luke, Josh and Lily and Graham and Caleb. But I want to tell you that I'm here to say that none of them is more precious than the relationship I have with God through Jesus Christ. Do I always give Him that honor? It is to my shame that I don't. But I have been redeemed with the precious blood of a lamb unblemished. And I'm going to spend forever with Him in heaven, and I want you to also. I'm going to pray, and then after I pray, Tom's going to come and lead us in the taking of the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, if there's anyone here that's never trusted Christ, may they use these few quiet moments to come and acknowledge that they are lost, they are sinners, that they deserve judgment, and that You have provided for them by sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus, that they would just silently say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Thank You for loving me. Thank You for dying for me and rising again. I trust You as my Savior. For those of us that have done that, Father, we may let other things be more precious to You than You. Forgive us. May we have You as that one precious one that we love above all else. Father, as the worship team comes to lead us in song and we commit our time in worship to You, may You be honored. May we take of this table in a way that is worthy of who You are. In Jesus' name, amen.